All right. We want to look tonight at intercessory prayer and take our bearings from the early church. We are not commanded to do everything they did, but we are given a history of how the church started and the way that Bible believers have long approached this is that we take it as our guide for faith and practice. So there were some things they did that we can learn from and not do that, but we see that their decision to have deacons, for instance, which seems to be under God's guidance, but a human decision after all, is set for the church by the Apostle Paul, talking to Timothy and to Titus. So we're going to take some examples from the early church and how prayer influenced them. When you stop to think about it, the church in all of its history has never been as powerfully effective as it was at the very beginning. This was the same Israel that a few days before had killed the Lord Jesus Christ. These were not brand new people. But the church was extremely effective. And part of the reason is that prayer was a major part of their worship, of their personal worship, of their private lives as well as their church life. So I've noticed, as you might have guessed, seven examples from the book of Acts. The first we find in Acts chapter 2, but to understand that part, we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These, and in the context, that's the 11 disciples, Judas having killed himself by this time. These, the 11 disciples, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Here the word prayer, simply the main word for asking, and supplication is more begging. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So by this time, the brothers had received Christ. They were gathering, and they weren't having church services. Church hadn't begun yet, but they were preparing for that. And the preparation was prayer and supplication. This was taking prayer really. This was saying, if God grants us this, it will happen. You read through church history, you find that when God intends to do a mighty work in the world, he moves his believers to serious prayer. Most of the historic revivals that spread the gospel and changed lives throughout an entire area began with a prayer meeting, simple prayer meeting. It wasn't a publicity blitz, it was a prayer meeting. He moves his believers to serious prayer, not a la-da-da-da-da-da-da amen prayer, not a poetic, lofty concept. Serious work, prayer. Well, notice the results of the brethren in continued prayer, Acts 2, 1-4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Jewish holiday of Pentecost, they, the ones we were just talking about, were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound of heaven, from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, not a wind, but the sound of one, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. This is literally tongues distributed, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were holy candle apostles here. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Read controlled. They were controlled under the power of the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we look down at the finale of all of this, what happened at the end of that day, verse 41. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. All of a sudden, your church has 3,000. And this directly through the empowering of believers by the Holy Spirit, accomplishing God's will as a result of continued one accord, hearts blended, prayer and supplication. We could be that group. We could pray. Prayer and supplication, begging God. And God would move. The second example we find is in Acts 4. The story is told in verses 1 through 3. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. They were the ones in control. So they were grieved that they were teaching through this example of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Here's the thing we learn from this. This is the beginning of the problem. The leaders now are put in prison. When problems arose, they did not come out with protest signs. I don't suppose there was anything particularly wrong with that, although that would not have been well received in Israel at that time. But the believers went to God in faithful intercession, interceding for those in trouble. We have the opportunity tonight to pray for those who are in trouble. And notice how God answered. And being let go, verses 23-24, being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. They did not say, Lord, powerful men, put us in jail. They were saying, basically, they don't know who they're dealing with, do they? You see? God, you are the boss of everything. You can control everything. And notice the powerful results. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. That was a physical reminder that God was in control of heaven and earth. And all were filled with the Holy Ghost. So they danced and played tambourines. No. They spake the word of God with boldness. In the face of the threatening, don't you dare do it again. By mere men. They encouraged themselves in prayer, didn't they? Problems arise, you go to God in prayer. Third example, we find in Acts chapter 6. The apostles found themselves unable to manage all the record keeping for handing out food to the church widows. They recognized dealing with the widows was very important. You remember James 1:27. Pure religion, pure Christianity, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Visitation here is not just, I have come to visit, but to meet needs, to find out what was going on with them. The fatherless and the widows in that day and age were people that had no man to fend for them. and to keep himself unspotted from the world. But in the outward reach, going to those who were helpless. So they knew this was an important thing to do. This is why they'd agreed to it in the first place. This was the love of God being shown to those who were in special need. But when they had mishandled it, and they acknowledged it, they made the important decision to turn the job over to deacons. This is when deacons were invented. Created something. They announced this, "But we, the apostles, the preachers, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." We have delegated this important work of feeding the widows to faithful, God-empowered, Spirit-filled men. We will not do it any longer. The reason we turn it over to them is because we have a priority, and that is prayer and the ministry of the word. I want you to think this through. Since prayer is an essential work of pastors, they realized that to fulfill their calling properly, they had to focus on prayer and the word of God. The people in charge of Christian work cannot do what they ought to do, what they need to do, what God wants them to do, what God has called them to do to fulfill their ministry, unless they go to prayer. The fourth example we find in Acts chapter 8. Here's the story, verses 14 to 17. "Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God." Let me stop there to remind you that Samaria was the, in the Old Testament times, it was the capital of northern kingdom. When Assyria came and took away the northern kingdom, they had a policy, Assyria had the policy, of taking away most of the natives and distributing them among the other nations, and taking from those other nations and distributing them back into the newly captured place. So foreigners, Gentiles, were brought in and populated in that area. Well, the Jews finally there broke down. They were taken away captive because they were not following Jesus, following Jehovah anyway. But they broke down. They started intermarrying with the Gentiles, forbidden in the law. They started practicing those things. They kept on a version of the true religion, but it was twisted and changed, and the stuff about Jerusalem was changed to Samaria and Mount Zion to the other hills. And when after the exile of the southern kingdom was ended, they came back redetermined to be faithful to God. And in that, they found that the Samaritans were saying, "Ah, my long-lost brother." But here they were defiled by a wrong marriage, defiled by faulty religious practices. And so they separated from the Samaritans, and in fact, considered them, all the worst, not worse than the pure pagans. So there was a strong prejudice, a prejudicial hatred between the Samaritans and the Jews and the Samaritans. Well, Samaritans started getting saved. When the apostles at Jerusalem, the Jewish Jews, heard that Samaria, the half-breed Jews, the forsaken Jews, received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, you don't get saved without receiving the Holy Spirit. So what this is talking about is the outward evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. Right from the beginning, Acts 2, people that got saved spoke in tongues, had these experiences, supernatural experiences. And this was God saying, this thing is for real. This hadn't happened to them. He says, for as yet he had fallen on none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So James and John came and prayed for them. Then laid they their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So the interesting thing here is, this wasn't completing their last step of salvation. This was acknowledging by the head Jews, as it were, there in Jerusalem, of the Jewish church, that these were as much part and parcel of the church as the Jews were. God's very first step in letting the Jewish Jews know that he was going to save even the Gentiles. So I want you to think about this. Prayer for one another is a uniting force between believers. Even when they were formally divided by prejudice. You see, during the 50s, the average Christian considered black people second-rate people. And they didn't mind the missionaries messing with them, but you wouldn't have them in your church, you know. Today, I think we're beyond that, but we have a lot of prejudice, let's say, with Arabic people and other situations, because we're doing the same type of thing. We've heard bad things that Arab people have done. Of course, we've never heard any bad things that white people have done. Oh, we have? So you and I have a problem before us, and that is dealing with things beyond our reach. Our job is to deal with humans as humans and the lost as the lost and show them the love of God. So, Nancy, you had something to say.
Is there something in the Greek that makes that word receive and received mean not what the words mean to us?
It's just the normal word from John 1:12. Those that received him became sons of God. So it's the same word.
We're saying because we believe this, then we know that this means something different than what it says.
That we believe what I said was true?
Yes.
Yes, uh-huh. That's how we know this, because to receive the Word of God and have been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus seems to be everything necessary for salvation, that they had done what they should. To receive it rather than reject it is to receive it. So, you know, how would they know otherwise? They received the Holy Spirit. How did you know that they have it? Change of complexion, you know. It was the filling of the Holy Spirit by probably speaking in tongues. Yeah, manifestation, exactly. The fifth example we have of prayer in the early church is Acts chapter 10. One that we all remember, Acts 10:9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, these are the Gentiles being sent by God to find Peter. Peter went up upon a housetop to pray about the sixth hour. This is the preparation for the meeting of Gentile people calling for Peter to come and preach to them. For a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile. God wanted this to happen. God had promised it to happen to Cornelius. And now he's going to have to deal with Peter to get this thing done. So what do we learn from this? That prayer in us will prepare the believer for submission to unusual witnessing, not just your everyday witnessing. The sixth example I found is Acts chapter 12. Verse 5 says, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now you recognize that he was put in prison as James was just before him. And James had his head cut off. He was murdered by the Lord Governor. And now he takes Peter. He saw that pleased the Jews, so he says, I'll do another one. But we remember the story, how remarkably, how impossible to understand. Peter walks out of a quaternion of soldiers, walks away from them, doors opening up themselves, chains falling off, gates opening. He's out in the middle of the street. He thinks he's dreaming. He's never had anything like this happen before. And he doesn't wake up. He's just there. So he goes to the church. Even the church can't believe it, you know. Rhoda, the servant, comes running back into the prayer meeting. Is Peter at the gate? No. He's in prison. Silly girl. What are you praying for? That he'll get out of prison. But God answered that prayer. I learned from this that God rewards prayer with mountain-moving answers. What he did here was just miraculous, purely supernatural. And so he will our prayers as well. The seventh and last is from Acts chapter 13. You'll find other examples, of course. But Acts 13, 1-3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch, this is a fully Gentile church now, certain prophets and teachers. He lists them as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. This is Saul of Tarsus. This is the Apostle Paul. Before he was a missionary. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted. So this was a serious prayer time. The Holy Ghost said, this would be through the gift of prophecy, I believe, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Set them apart. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. You have a job to do. We weren't told what it was, but God's going to show you. It was the first missionary journey. I learned from this, the churches who pray earnestly, because this was prayer and fasting, will have members sent into God's special work. It's a special joy for us to review our history, see our children grown up, both of the Kopp brothers, children in serving the Lord in ministry. My son is an assistant pastor up in Warren, Michigan. It's just wonderful to see these things happening. And you have family members that perhaps aren't pastors or missionaries or evangelists, but are serving the Lord in their way. My daughter Kathleen and Eileen are attending churches and are willing helpers. So it's great to see these things. But a church that's not real, that's just putting things on, that's just playing the church thing, that doesn't dedicate children to the work of the Lord. That doesn't do that. Comments or questions?